My text this morning is in the book of Acts and the second chapter and the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all with one accord in one place. I'm sure you are familiar with this chapter. I read parts of it this morning, but it also includes that sermon by the Apostle Peter, where he stood when people asked, "What meaneth this?" And he gave the answer, and he gave his great sermon at Pentecost. It describes the empowering of the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in that first initial blessing. In other words, the day has arrived. Now, there is a debate when the church, the Christian church, was established. A traditional belief is that it was here in the second chapter of Acts, but I would believe that it is towards the end where Jesus came after the resurrection and he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit when they were together. And that they were waiting here for the promise. They were already a church, and that they were waiting for the promise. But whichever you have, it comes to the same thing in the end. Here is the great empowering of the Holy Spirit. And in this, Peter stood. Now, the account you are familiar with, and the two things perhaps that as I go along I'll mention to you, one was of sound and one was of sight. Sound. In verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." In and of itself, it does not achieve anything other than it was a great manifestation of the power of God. There has also, in the history of many revivals, there has been a sound of a great wind and a manifestation of that kind. It does not in of itself change people, but it is just a slight indication by God of his great power. Then sight, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." So there we have the sight. There are three things here. There is that which is heard, the wind, and that which is seen. There are many tongues, but there is one fire. And we have also the manifestation of the fire, but we have the Holy Spirit. That's what we are talking about. This was a long-expected day. They didn't really understand when Jesus was speaking to them, and what a difficult task it was. What a task it was in John 14, 13 and 14, to get a concept of glory and of heaven across to the disciples. They seem to think in such an earthbound way, but yet he does. And then also here he talks of a paraclete, of someone who will come. And I'll just read you the verses by our blessed Saviour in John 16, the Gospel of John, and 5 to 15. I'll read them just quickly for us to get the idea of what he said to his disciples. "But now I go my way to him that sent me." That is, the Son is going back to the Father. "And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, the sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak. That is, whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak. And he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and I shall show it unto you. Now, the picture there is, unless I go, then the Comforter will not come. Therefore it is expedient that I go. Many things I'd like to say to you, but you cannot understand them now. But when the Spirit has come, when the Paraclete has come, when the Strengthener, the Holy Spirit has come, the third person of the Trinity, then he will guide you into all truth, and he will help you. Now, they were aware there's the cross to come, and it came. There is the resurrection to come, and it came. There is the ascension to come, and it came. And then 50 days after the Passover, when they were waiting for this great event, the Holy Spirit came upon the church of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice the order of things. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three in one. The divine being dwells in three modes, three forms, not three parts. The divine being is perfect in the Father, perfect in the Son, and perfect in the Holy Spirit. In a mysterious way, they are one and they are three. Only by faith are we able to comprehend it deep in the spirit or the heart of our soul. But in the matter of salvation, an order is taken. And in that order, the Father takes the preeminence, and the Son takes a subordinate role to the Father. And the Spirit is subordinate both to the Father and the Son, only in the scheme of redemption. Now, the order that they come to us, it is the Spirit that moves me and brings me to the Son, who brings me to the Father. So when I pray to God the Father in the merits of Jesus Christ and led by the Holy Spirit. It's important that we get the order of these things rightly, because there has been over the years, over the centuries, so many wrong emphases. Yet, for the purposes of redemption, we have that picture. Now, three words this morning. A promise, the promise, the power, and then the principle. The one I really want to get to is the principle. So I'm going to hurry a little bit over the first two, because virtually they are narrative. But I feel on a day like this, I cannot leave them out. The promise, it was an ancient promise. It is now fulfilled, the wind, the fire, the Holy Spirit. And people were saying, what does this mean? What meaneth this? What is it all about? Why is this rushing wind and yet our clothes are not fluttering about the place? Why is there this fire and yet nothing is burning? Why are they so empowered that all of us, and we're from many parts of the world, and he gave a list of the people there, of the countries, Cretes, Arabians, and so on, Jews and proselytes, and we can, every one of us, hear these men who are ignorant men, really, as far as ordinary classical education is concerned, but we can hear them in our own language. And if we had been there, we'd have heard them in English and in Welsh or in Gaelic or the many languages that are represented here this morning. You'd have heard them in your own mother tongue. And you'd say, whatever is this? I'm hearing these men, apparently they're speaking in Aramaic, and yet I hear them in my language. And I understand them. And there was no one there who did not understand them. They understood them. They say, what meaneth this? It is an amazing thing. Something big was taking place that God had planned. And the answer by Peter is that famous phrase, this is that. Do you remember that phrase? And where it comes? It's referring to the prophet Joel. This is that that the Jews should know all about. So I'll read to you, if you want to look, it's in Joel, and in the second chapter there, but I'll read you the verses. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They're virtually the same, so I'm not going to read them in Joel and also in Acts. So I'll read them as they are here, but you can check them in Joel. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. Now remember the last days. I know we can say the ultimate last days are in the culmination, the second coming and so on. But the last days begin with the incarnation and end with the second coming. And so there is a general area of last days that the scriptures refer to. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32 include a great number of those verses there. Now then, it's referring to this time of Pentecost, but don't limit it, nevertheless. It's also referring to the end as well, the ultimate end. Is referring to all this period, but certainly it is referring to this time here at Pentecost. These things are remarkable. And they were seeing the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? What is this all about? What does it mean? We're absolutely baffled by a wind that blows and yet nothing flutters, by a fire that is evident yet nothing burns, and by a power in the disciples of this man Jesus, and they speak in one language yet we all hear them in our own languages. What meaneth this? What is it all about? And then Peter got up and he preached to them. Now then, that is the promise. The promise was fulfilled. This is that. It happened, it came. Let's look at the power. And it shall come to pass, in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we have to examine who are these that call on the name of the Lord, because it is obvious everybody do not do this. So we look at Peter's sermon. It's impossible in the morning to go through all his sermon, but we can look at verses here and there. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you, known among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. It's about Jesus. He was approved of God, and he performed miracles. You're familiar, you remember that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That all that happened to him, although it seemed to be the circumstances and the events and the activities of men, yet there was more to it than that. Everything that happened to him, there were two things that were true. It was delivered by the determined counsel of God. Before the world was born, before the stars were formed, it was in the determinate counsel of God as well as the foreknowledge of God. What have you done? You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom have you slain? Whom God hath raised up. Now that is how he addressed them. Then in verse 37, he goes through the description of the events. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now look at the situation. A wind blowing and nothing flutters. a fire burning and nothing is consumed. Ignorant men from a classical point of view, speaking one language, yet everyone understanding and hearing what? Of the wonderful works of God. What meaneth this? And he said, it means it is all to do with Jesus Christ, whom God determined should come to this world, and yet you crucified. What shall we do? And they're pricked to their hearts. And then we have Peter's famous reply. Then Peter said unto them, this is verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now then he says, come on, believe in him that this is the Son of God. Now then, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now you get the two calls there. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who are they? Whosoever the Lord our God shall call. That person will call on the name of the Lord our God. Now, do you see now where our Christian doctrine comes, and it's important for us to bring it in here. There is what we call the general call, and there is what we call the special or the effectual call. The general call would be, we all can hear. We all can hear. And you might say, well, who are these who are going to call upon him? Well, for some, something happens in their hearts, and they hear the call of God. They have the special call. He deals with their hearts. And those are the whosoevers that call upon the name of the Lord. Do you remember this hymn we sometimes sing? 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world that else enthralled me to a heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Now, doesn't that remind you of a verse? We love him because he first loved us. This knowing, that if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Now, how many then did he call? And then, conversely, how many called upon him? 3,000 called upon the name of the Lord, and they were saved. Power. Well, you can expect it, can't you? It is power. There we have the promise fulfilled, and there we have an indication of the great power and the great supernatural events that took place. Now, lastly, the principle. What can I learn, and what can we learn from this? In that first verse, now, there can only be one Pentecost. I'm, in my own heart, convinced and firm about it. We do not have many Pentecosts. We have one Pentecost. But there can be many reflections. There can be many similarities. We call them times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we give them the name revival. Whatever it is a time when God in a very special way seems to deal with his church, and there seem to be great manifestations, and many come to a knowledge of him. Now, how do I get help from this? They were all with one accord in one place. Do you notice the emphasis of unity in the scriptures? Psalm 133. How blessed, how good it is that brethren dwell together in unity. John 17, where our blessed Saviour says that they may be one. And then in the epistles, the Ephesians that we went through, endeavouring that we might keep this unity and that we should almost struggle and strive to always to maintain it. Now here they are. They were all with one accord in one place. Now let's examine how united they were. Because you see, you can have great differences in people, but there was unity on these three things. They were one in faith. That you can deduce. They were together because they were disciples of Jesus. They knew he had been crucified. And they were beginning to understand the significance of the crucifixion and the atonement of our blessed Saviour. They were also convinced of the resurrection. They had seen him and had heard him. And so they were living witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were witnesses also of the ascension to glory. So the essentials and the fundamentals there, you can say, they were of one faith. They would say, this is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. They were one in faith. They weren't being shades and say, well, he was Messiah-like. His crucifixion was an example. His resurrection was a concept of immortality, like the modern church is doing today. No, they believed in the physical resurrection. They believed in the reality of the cross. They were of one faith. They also were people of the same expectations. In Acts 1 verse 5, for truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So they were one faith, and they were of one expectation. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come to them. And in chapter 1, verse 8, still in Acts, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The vision, which is a reflection of Matthew, last verse of Matthew, go ye therefore unto the whole world and preach to every creature. So what are they united in? They're united in their faith, in the work of the Spirit, and in their vision, their mission. They're united in that. They are as one. And it has to be like that. Now, times of refreshing are not Pentecost, but they can never be so remote that there is not some kind of identity between them. Now, how can there be this unity? We are living in a time when there is a great deal of talk of unity. Ever since I'm in the ministry, there has been talk of unity. And I can remember in one village where I was, where there was a meeting of the ecumenical movement, a lady said to me, I think this is wonderful, she said. We should be united. We shouldn't be divided. Here we are, she said, in the Calvinistic Methodist Church with our 300 or 400 members. And there's the Anglican Church there with only a handful. And there is Capel Bach over there, the Congregationalist, with only a handful. They should join us. That was her idea of unity. Not that they should be one, but you join me. You see, then there's another kind of unity where everybody is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker, and let's get together. It doesn't really matter that we have differences, and we have what we call a leper's union. They're together because they've only got leprosy, and that's the only thing that binds them. The scriptural union is not a cover-up. It's something that is real. Now, I want to use an illustration I used a long time ago. I'm hoping it will come to my mind as I come along and think about it. I'm thinking now of revival, a reflection of Pentecost. Now, I know that revival comes in God's sovereign time. I know that. Neither can you in any way tell God to change his mind. It comes in God's sovereign time. But it is equally true that we may strive and seek and desire these things. But the teaching I would follow is this. Some say, you see, if we do certain things, then revival will come. Well, that makes it man-centered. Then you can say, then it'll come in God's time, and you can be totally indifferent to it all and just let it happen when it does. Well, I believe in this way, in this word antinomy, where there can be two things that seem to be contradictory, but they're both in the hand of God. My striving and desiring is inspired of God. My wanting and preaching about it is inspired of God. But it will always be of God himself when it comes. But when more and more people are beginning to think of revival and of a time of refreshing, not because things are in a mess, but because they want God to be glorified, then we are beginning to understand the meaning of revival. Now, this is the illustration that I'm trying to remember. God giving a revival. Let us say he's decided that there is one coming. I do not know the mind of God, but let us say in our hearts, what our desire is, there it is. And there in glory, there is a great aeroplane. And he is filling it. And the angels and the archangels, the cherubims and seraphims are very busy. And they're packing it with great packages of grace and mercy and blessings and manifestations. And this great plane, we'll have to make it, I think, a cargo plane. There it is, packed to capacity. And it sets off the celestial runway towards his church on earth. And so he comes, so the plane now is hovering over the church on earth. But there is nowhere to land. There is no landing place. It is a jungle. What is this jungle like? It is a jungle of unbelief in the church, of murmuring and grumbling, maybe against one another, and not seeking one another's good, of opposition to the truth and rebellion against growing in grace, of apathy to the things of God and totally indifferent to prayer meetings and so on, of discord in our hearts, of rebellion. You can be one in faith. You can be one in expectation. But you can be a heart that's storming with discontent. No room to land. No room to land. And so we see, is this difficult which sequence to put them in? This is an illustration. And there is this mighty plane of the abundance of God's grace and reviving power. He desires us to have far more than we seem to want. And we seem to be content to live at this poor dying rate. And says Isaac, and must we then forever live at this poor dying rate? A little morsel here, a little morsel there. Chasing to a church here, chasing to a church there. Thinking a crumb has come here, thinking a random parcel has come there. Yet nowhere to land. And so what is our part? Our part also is inspired of God. What must we do? Well, certainly, we mustn't have a cover-up on the faith. We must be clear that we believe in the doctrines of grace, that we believe in the fundamental truths of the Holy Scriptures. We must be one in our purpose. We must believe in the power of God. But our hearts must be right with him and right with one another. Listen to how it is put in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a very wonderful thing. Well, how shall we go about it? Let us say that God is inspiring some hearts now. And the first thing that they find out is that they have some differences in the fundamental truths. That has to be straightened out. Or separated. Or that. Then you find that there are less now. Let us give an imaginary number of 100. And the 10 do not really believe in the deity of Christ. Well, they have to go. And then the 90 are together. And they say, are we really united? And they have differences. One of them has jealousy in his brother because his brother is more eloquent than he. Unless he makes peace with his brother, then he has to go. Unless he's willing to do that. We have to clear the runway. We have to make a space. So we endeavor and we struggle to do this. So that in faith, in vision, and in heart, and in relationship with God, and in relationship with one another, what are we doing in one place? It is easy to be united with a brother 1,000 miles away. He doesn't affect me. But it is not so easy
to be united with a brother, what I'm expected, says Ephesians, to be fitly framed in the church. It is easy to be a little roving, independent Christian on your own. It doesn't make any demands whatsoever on you. It is not so easy to bear and to forbear and to understand and to sympathize and to bear one another's burdens and to realize that there are difficulties and little things that we have to have chipped off by the hammer of God's grace, so that we should be fitly framed, that we might be in one place, easy 100 miles apart, but in one place and of one accord, one faith, one heart, one vision, desiring God. That is the picture. And this psalm puts it like this: behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to live together, day in, day out, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, prayer in, prayer out, all these other meetings, that we dwell together, and that it is forging a unity of the kind we'd never known the like before. The gospel must be there, godliness must be there, and that aim. What is this unity like? So let us say now this unity is performed, and then the pilot reports to God, I can see a clearing. At last, he says, at last, since nearly a century in Wales, I see a clearing. We had a very wonderful time, Lord, in 1904. There were so many clearings where we could land at that time. But at last, I'm beginning to see a clearing. And so God says, wait for a moment to see if the runway is long enough for you. Yes, I believe it is. But if you think it is, now you risk it, because before it disappears again. Because they find it very difficult. The jungle encroaches in again. And the way and the behavior of man encroaches in again. So I have the opportunity. Now land. And so the pilot gives whatever has necessary ought to be given. But he has listened first of all to a command from God. For there, says Psalm 133, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So as the plane lands, what does it find amongst God's people? He finds unity there. And what is unity like? It is poetically put in Psalm 133, as the dew of Hermon. It is like, first of all, the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garment. Unity has a lovely smell to it. It has a sweet odor. It has a fragrance of spring flowers. There is a freshness about it. Unity is like that. It is also, says the psalmist, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion in a barren land. Then suddenly in the morning you see this lovely dew refreshing all the land. And before the day has dirtied the dawn, we find the cleanness and the freshness of the day. It is like that. It is fresh and it is sweet. Have you ever gone into a room and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife? You say, what we mean? There's such resentment at your appearance, or something happened there that you knew that there was a great war going on. No words were being said, but you could feel it. Such antagonism between one person or another, or you and them and so on, whatever it may be. And then you can go into a room and you say, this is most wonderful. It is like the scent of flowers. It is like the dew of Hermon, the runway is ready. And great excitement there, because now this great mighty plane looks and it hovers around for a while and it circles around the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it comes a tremendous landing, and it may land suddenly in the prayer meeting of God's people, and there they may have some manifestations, and their hearts will be afire and their hearts burned within them, and they'll know this is that. It has come to us, times like that. Dear old Philip Doddridge, he just managed to hear God's command before he died. He longed for it. And he saw Zion in such a mess, but he saw her triumph over her foes. We don't count for anything today. We're absolutely nothing. We're nobody. It doesn't matter what I would say here. It would have no effect whatsoever upon the city of Cardiff or upon my country. But when God is amongst us, the four corners of the British Islands would know before the hour's out. The corners of the world would know before the day was out. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Put all thy beauteous garments on and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. I love this verse. Oh, I just want to live to say this. No more. Enough is enough. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. Look at what he's done. When any man of God declares that he does not believe in the virgin birth, you can almost hear the claps in hell and a loud hurrah. Listen to the church, how wonderful she is. Or when a person, a noted person may be, will deny the physical resurrection, and everyone is smiling, all the evil spirits are dancing with glee, and Satan is grinning, marvelous, marvelous. We're making great, great victories these days. No more. Then worldliness comes into the church. And then the church itself begins to try and behave as much like the world as it can and yet pretend to be God's people and give him a nod. No more. Do you see the picture? Do you capture it with me? No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. We will not have our Saviour insulted. God from on high hath heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruin shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. Grace shall dispose my heart and voice to share and echo back her joys. Nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace. May the day come. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to help us, O Lord. Cleanse us as thy people. Grant that we might be one in faith, one in vision. Grant, O Lord, that we might be one in hearts. Oh, what a struggle. Help us, O Lord, to clear up our own hearts and help us to be right with one another's hearts. Help us, O help us, O God of mercy, for thy name's sake. Amen.